approach God in prayer. And I think that's a very appropriate thing to do. I think that it's entirely appropriate in the context of what we read in John 14, 13 and 14, John 15, 16, John 16, 23 and 24, to do that, to say that we come to God in prayer in the name of Jesus, that we present our prayers to Him, our requests to Him, our thanksgiving to Him in the name of Jesus. I think it's appropriate to do that, but I don't think that that's exactly what Jesus was talking about when He said to ask in My name. And I don't think that's what David was talking about when he said, I come against you in the name of the Lord, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. David wasn't talking about a verbal formula there. He was talking about the power that equipped him to face this opponent, this great, mighty, well-trained opponent that he was standing against. He was talking about the authority that God was going to invest in bringing about a victory, authority that really had come, had been delivered a long time before in the law of Moses, when God had promised that He would give His people victory over their enemies, when He had promised that one of them would chase 100 and 10 of them would chase 1,000. That was inherent in the promises that God had given to Israel. And when David came in the name of the Lord, the God of the armies of Israel, he was calling on the power and the authority that he knew God had bestowed upon His people. And he was calling, in effect, on the relationship that he, as an Israelite, as a youngster of the tribe of Judah, had the privilege that had been bestowed upon him as a member of that chosen family of Israel, to rely upon the power of God. And when we approach God in prayer, we're really doing very much the same thing. We have a relationship that has been established. We're told, for example, that when we're baptized into Christ, we put on Christ as a garment. We are wearing Christ. We are clothed in Christ. And we have a relationship thus established with God, a relationship which He has invested with power. And that investment of God's power, as in David's confrontation with Goliath, enables us to prevail in our battles with sin and with the devil and all of his cohorts, and enables us to come boldly before the throne of grace with confidence. Now, we have examples, and I'm going to spend a few minutes talking about prayer in particular. We have examples in the New Testament of only a few prayers that were uttered by the disciples of Jesus. We don't have very many recorded examples. We have reference to prayers quite a few more times than we have actual recordings of prayers. In Acts chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, we're told that the disciples prayed, and it's here especially talking about the 11 who had been followers of Jesus, but they were among the 120 in verse 15 who were believers in Jerusalem at that time. The disciples proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. The situation, you may remember, is that Judas is no longer among them. He has destroyed himself. And so they need to have a 12th man to take the place that Judas has abandoned by his deception, by his treachery. And so they have two men who are potential apostles in terms of the qualifications that they're able to discern. And then they prayed, verse 24 of Acts chapter 1, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two men you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. Now, when I look at that prayer, I see it's very simply worded in the first place. This is a matter of tremendous consequence, and I don't know if they prayed much longer and much harder about that, and Luke just gave us a little brief synopsis, or if this, in fact, was the entirety of what they prayed. I tend to think the latter. I tend to think that this was the entirety of what they prayed on this occasion, once they had done what they knew they needed to do, what had been revealed to them through the Scriptures and the guidance that God, that Jesus had given to them ahead of time, that now they put it very simply into His hands, and they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. When I read what we have described here, they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. One of the questions that certainly comes to my mind is, who is it that they're talking to there? That may or may not come to your mind, but it does come to mine. And I think the answer is they're talking to Jesus. Why? Well, because number one, He's the one that they generally called Lord. And there are lots and lots of examples to demonstrate that fact, that they called Him Lord. And number two, He's the one who had the responsibility of delegating the apostolic authority, of choosing the apostles. and giving them authority. They were sent out in His name, by His authority. And so it would be His responsibility and His privilege and authority to designate the man who would be the 12th apostle to be His witness before the Jews and eventually before all nations, as described a few verses before this, in the places they were to go and the things that they were to do. But as I look at this very brief prayer as Luke recorded it here, one of the things that I don't see is anything along the lines of a formal kind of address and a formal kind of closure to this particular prayer. That is to say, if Luke reported the whole prayer to us here, if he did, and I don't know with certainty that he did, then they did not have any sort of formal closure to this prayer in the sense of saying, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so that's a point to think about in terms of this idea of doing things in the name of the Lord, and particularly when Jesus says to ask in my name and I will do it. The Lord responded to their prayer, and the man who was chosen, they had every confidence, was the man that God wanted, the man that Jesus wanted, to be in this place of apostleship and to exercise this authority. In the fourth chapter of Acts, we have another prayer that Luke reports for us in these early days of the church when the disciples have faced some opposition. Peter and John had done a good deed in the temple. You may remember they had healed a lame man in the name, by the authority of Jesus. They had done this miracle. And then they had been abused, they had been arrested, they had been threatened, and they went back to their own people, it says in the fourth chapter when they were released. They went back to their own people and reported everything that had happened to them, and then they joined together in prayer. And this prayer is found in the fourth chapter of Acts, verse 24 and following. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. I've read that many, many times, and I've always wondered, how did they do that? How did they raise their voices together in prayer to God? Now, I've been in various kinds of settings and situations where we tried to kind of think about ways to pray together appropriately. And one of the most common ways, of course, is what we do in our regular gatherings of the church, where one voice leads and others say amen. And that may be what Luke is saying here when he says they raised their voices together. It may be that when the prayer was over, they all said amen, and in that sense, they raised their voices together. Or it may be that whoever was saying the prayer said a line of the prayer, and then others echoed the line that was said so that all their voices were raised together. It may be that the Spirit was guiding them and they all spoke the same thing at the same time, but I really doubt that that's what's going on here, because this is a prayer from their hearts rather than something that God was dictating to them. It was something that was of utmost concern to them. It's what they said, as we read here. Or it may be that they lifted their voices together in the sense that one said a few words or a few sentences, and then another said a few words or sentences, and another said a few words or sentences, and so they all contributed to the prayer. I don't know how this was carried out mechanically as far as they lifted their voices together in prayer to God, but they prayed together in prayer to God. It was not just a matter of one person praying and the others being disconnected. There was some kind of genuine connection between this group of people and the praying that they were doing. They were all involved in the praying, and I think we need to think in those terms when we have public prayers, that it be something that involves all who are present. Everyone who is there needs to be connected with the praying that's taking place, whatever this mechanism may have been for how they did that. Sovereign Lord, they said. Now, that expression tells me, Sovereign Lord, tells me with very little doubt that we're talking now about He who we call the Father, not about Jesus, because of that modifier, Sovereign Lord, that's placed in front of the word Lord. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Well, Luke tells us that the prayer was answered. He tells us they prayed for boldness, and they spoke the word of God boldly. I think that's a very good example for us in terms of the kinds of things that we should be praying about as well when it comes to sharing the word of God and communicating the gospel to outsiders. We need to pray for the kind of courage and boldness that they prayed for, and God's helping hand in our efforts to evangelize, to share the gospel. Because it is, after all, God's power unto salvation, not ours. It's His power unto salvation. They appealed to God, and at the close of this prayer, they said, "Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Now, you know, that's really the closest example I know of, if we consider that the closure for the prayer, the closest example that I know of ending a prayer in Jesus' name, because that very phrase is here, isn't it? To stretch out your hand to perform miracles in the name of your servant Jesus. But that's not really vocalized there as a closure to the prayer. It's really vocalized there as a request for something that's to be done, namely that God will do miracles, wonders, demonstrate His power in the name of Jesus, as Jesus had promised He would do during those final messages, those final words that Jesus shared with His disciples. Well, going over to the third chapter of Ephesians, we have a prayer that Paul prayed in behalf of the Ephesian church, and he committed this prayer to paper, so we know what it was that he prayed about and what it was he prayed for. And it's a very powerful and inspirational prayer that he put down on paper on that occasion. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Well, that prayer has a kind of a structured close. There's an amen at the end of the prayer to say, this is the end of the prayer. And that probably was very common among the Jews before the Christians began to do it. That probably was very common in the synagogues to do that. And when you have a prayer that is shared with people in a public way, that's a very appropriate way to end that prayer, is with an amen, with a consensus that we are in agreement, that we share in this prayer. Not only to give people the opportunity to vocalize their own agreement, but also that everyone knows that the prayer is at an end, that the prayer has come to a close. Have you ever been in a situation where something's going on and you kind of think maybe it's over now, but you're not really sure if it's quite over yet, and you're not sure what you're supposed to do next? Well, depending on how public that is, it can be really embarrassing kind of scenario to be caught in. And for that reason, if for no other, it's very, very appropriate to have this kind of a closure to a public prayer, as well as to have marked plans for the way that we do various other things in the assemblies of the saints, in the gatherings of the saints, so that people not be wondering, okay, is it time to sit down now? Is it time to open my book? What's it time to do here? What are we supposed to do next? And having an amen at the close of a prayer is one of those signals that's very easy for everyone to understand that the prayer is at an end. It also is a signal that lets everyone know that they can join, at least by saying amen, and we're going to look at another passage shortly that goes to that idea, that they can express agreement, consolidation with the prayer that has been prayed, that is coming up before the throne of God, that they are in harmony with the thing that's been asked for. As I look at this prayer that Paul prayed once again, as we come to the end of this prayer, he mentions Jesus. He mentions Him as Christ Jesus in verse 21. "To Him be glory," that is to the Father, "be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Again, this isn't a kind of structured formula of saying that the prayer is in the name of Jesus, but there is in the prayer a glorification of Jesus. There is in the prayer an acknowledgement of the greatness of Jesus and that He is a source of glory to God, which is something Jesus Himself prayed about in the 17th chapter of John, that He would bring glory to the Father as the Father had given Him glory at the beginning of the world, and that the Father would now in turn, when he was resurrected, fill him with the glory that he had had previously in the Father's presence. So there is this acknowledgement in Paul's prayer here about the glory of Jesus and how God is glorified in Jesus, but it isn't the kind of structured formula kind of closure to a prayer that we are generally accustomed to when we close a prayer in the name of Jesus, amen. Okay, so having said all of that, I want to say again that I am not suggesting that that's inappropriate or not something that needs to be done. I really want to kind of make another point about that, though, that it isn't a matter of formula. It isn't a matter of a particular verbal structure to come to God in the name of Jesus. That's really not what we're talking about. And we don't really have any examples of that as far as any patterns in prayer in the New Testament, as that being what Jesus is talking about when he says, ask the Father in my name, and he'll give you whatever you ask for. Jesus isn't talking about a particular verbal formula. Now, verbal formulas have their place. I'm sure that all of you at one time or another have heard someone, perhaps a stranger, someone on TV, someone, whatever, who says a prayer, and then they come to the end of the prayer, and it's just amen, and there was no mention of Jesus' name. You ever hear something like that and kind of, well, wait a minute, something was wrong there. That wasn't right. They didn't finish it the right way. Well, I feel that way myself when I hear a prayer like that. I always feel like, oh, well, what happened to the name of Jesus there? But I'm not sure that that's really a legitimate criticism from a strict interpretation of what the Scriptures have to say about that. I'm not sure that that's really a matter of genuine issue. I think it's probably more a matter of what's comfortable to me than it is a matter of what is needed in terms of approaching God in prayer. What's needed in terms of approaching God in prayer is that we have had the new birth, that we have become a child of God and can come boldly before the throne of grace. That's what's needed in terms of prayer. And coming in the name of Jesus means having the name of Jesus upon us. Now, there are a variety of things that we're told are to be done in the name of Jesus. Before I get to those, I wanted to remind you again of that passage we looked at in Acts chapter 1 where the apostles seem to have been speaking with Jesus about the appointment of a 12th apostle, and a couple of other scriptures that seem to be indications of disciples, Christians, followers of Jesus talking to him. I do that for a reason. I have been involved in various times and circumstances with people who were very bothered about a song. Actually, I haven't looked to see whether it's a song you do sing or don't sing, so I don't know whether, you know, what the perspective is here. But the song, A Little Talk with Jesus, is that red line in your book? Okay. I didn't remember if I'd ever looked to see if that was a song with a question mark by it or not. The song, Just a Little Talk with Jesus, I know some people who won't sing that song. Now, why do you suppose they won't sing that song? They have the perspective that we are supposed to address our prayers to who? To God, to the Father, and not to Jesus. And so when it says, let's have a little talk with Jesus, they really think that that's inappropriate. Well, I don't think that's inappropriate. And I think that if we have this relationship with Jesus that he's talking about there in the 14th chapter of John, verses 13 and 14, he says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Okay, he said, if you ask me, in that passage. We also have the disciples talking to Jesus about the appointment of the 12th disciple. We have the 12th apostle. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, we have Paul just kind of commiserating with Timothy. They have a lot of things in common in terms of their experience, you know. And Paul says to Timothy, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. What does Paul say he does? He says, I thank Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, he didn't seem to have any problem with the idea that he could address his thanksgiving to Jesus for what Jesus had done. And I don't see how we could have a problem with that. When we think about the relationship that exists between the Father and the Son, and the close intimacy that exists there, and the fact that they are seated together on the Father's throne, as it's described in various places in the Scriptures, that he is on the throne of God at the Father's right hand, the things that they are sharing together, if you bring an appeal to the regent who is reigning in behalf of the king, then that's the same as bringing a request to the king himself. There is no difference there. And that analogy is what we have pictured for us in terms of the reign of Christ, who will reign until every enemy has been put under his feet and the last enemy to be destroyed is death, and then he will return the kingdom to his father. We're told in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. So he's reigning as regent, and the request that you bring to the regent is a request that is brought to the king, because the regent speaks with the king's authority. And vice versa, if you bring a request to the king, that request is presented to and through the regent who's sitting on the throne. So Paul said, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength. He was willing to acknowledge the debt of gratitude that he had to Jesus Christ, and that he was conversant with the idea of bringing that thanks to Jesus. You thank the one who has worked in your behalf. In Acts chapter 7, verses 59 and 60, I'm sure you're familiar with the account there of the death of Stephen, how he had proclaimed the gospel to a group of people who didn't want to hear it, and he had chastised them for their rebellion against God, and as a result of that, they had dragged him out outside the city gate, and they were stoning him to death. And as they were stoning him, in Acts 7:59, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Well, you know, when Jesus was on the cross, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he also said, Father, do not hold this sin against them. He prayed that the Father would forgive them. Very similar, these words of Stephen, and he obviously was well acquainted with the words of Jesus on the cross. But a difference is that Stephen here is addressing himself to Jesus, and why is he doing that? Well, partly probably because he felt a close relationship with the Lord Jesus, and partly also because what had he just been seeing in his view of heaven? Heaven was open, and what did he see? I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, is that the normal posture that we see Jesus pictured in the New Testament? Seated on the throne. And the idea that he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God would seem to convey the idea of the urgency, that Jesus was very concerned about what was happening here with his friend, with his servant, Stephen, and was involved in this. But Stephen addressed himself to the one whom he was seeing in that vision of an open heaven, and he spoke to the Lord on that occasion. And I think that's utterly appropriate. I think, in terms of the examples we have in the New Testament, the instruction we have, that most of the time in our praying publicly together, it's appropriate, it is right to pray to the Father. We have a number of examples of it being done exactly that way. But I also think it is entirely appropriate, biblically speaking, examples, instruction that we have, that in our conversations with God, that we talk to Jesus. We have a close relationship with Him. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. And we're going to see a few other things that I'm sure you already know, but we're going to see a few other things that He is as well, that lend themselves to the idea that it's perfectly appropriate, and it would be very strange indeed if we did not talk to Him, I won't even just say on occasion, but really frequently, in terms of the relationship He's established with us. And then in Revelation 22 and 20, this is when John is on the island of Patmos, of course, and the Lord has told him, see, I am coming quickly. And John said in Revelation 22:20, Amen, come, Lord Jesus. So he appealed to Jesus there indeed to come and come quickly, as Jesus had promised he was going to do. And that's on the timetable of God and in the plan of God. Well, there are a number of things in the New Testament that we are told the disciples and the church were to do in the name of the Lord Jesus. And this goes back to the idea that we had in the story of David there, that David came against Goliath in the name of the Lord, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. That wasn't about a verbal formula. That was about a relationship, the empowerment that God had given to him. It was about a relationship that he had with God as a child of Abraham, as a descendant of Abraham, as a member of the family of Israel. In Mark chapter 16, when the disciples had seen the resurrected Jesus, had learned that God's plan in fact worked, that God had done the very things that he promised he was going to do. In Mark chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, they were told, these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, They will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They'll place their hands on sick people, and they will get well. Now, what did Jesus say there would be done in his name? Well, many mighty deeds would be done in his name. Demons would be cast out in his name. People would be healed in his name. People would speak in tongues in his name. And all of those things indeed took place. And it goes on to say that very thing. In verse 20 of the same chapter, the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. So what Jesus said would happen did in fact happen. They went out and they healed people in his name. And they did other mighty deeds in his name. They cast out demons in his name. They spoke in other tongues in his name, all as described here, including even the handling of snakes and the drinking of deadly poisons. So the groundwork was laid here with the idea that they were going to do all of these mighty acts, all of these deeds, in the name of Jesus. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 30, just slightly before the prayer that I mentioned to you before, this is at the end of the prayer that I mentioned to you before in Acts the 4th chapter. You remember that they appealed to God in that prayer, in the closing statement that Luke records of that prayer, that he would stretch out his hand and do mighty, stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So they were praying for the very fulfillment of the thing that Jesus had said was going to happen, mighty wonders to be done in the name of God's servant Jesus, God's Son as well. You remember that previous to that, those people who had them on trial in the 12th verse of this 4th chapter of Acts had challenged them, by what authority have you done what you did? Namely, to heal the lame man at the gate of the temple. By what authority have you done this deed? And there in the 12th verse it says, salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. They have given the answer that they have done this in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, in verse 10, and there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. They have done this deed, this healing of the lame man, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, backing up into the 3rd chapter, where the miracle was actually performed in the 6th verse of the 3rd chapter of Acts, Peter said to the lame man, silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And what happened when he said that? Well, the man walked. And this is a good formula kind of example of doing this in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's exactly what happened. Peter called literally, verbally, on the name of the Lord Jesus in healing that man. He told him to get up in the name of the Lord Jesus and walk. But we have a number of other examples of miracles being performed in the book of Acts, and not all of them by any means conformed to that idea that every time a miracle was done, every time the power was displayed, that they verbally mentioned the name of Jesus in order to accomplish that miracle. Sometimes they did, and sometimes they didn't. In Acts chapter 16, when Paul cast a spirit out of a girl, it was in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 16, verse 18, a girl with a spirit of divination was troubling them, and Paul said to the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. And so there were those times, as in the healing of the lame man, when it was done exactly in a formula way by calling literally, verbally, upon the name of the Lord Jesus. If we go back to Acts chapter 5 and verses 15 and 16, we have here a period of very rapid growth taking place in the church, many people being added to the number of the disciples. And then in verse 15 of Acts 5, as a result of all these people being added, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. And crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Well, here are people who are being healed just by virtue of proximity, with the shadow of Peter falling on them. What's bringing about their healing? Well, faith is certainly a component. We have a number of passages that refer to the faith as a component in the healing. But were they healed in the name of the Lord Jesus? Because there's no indication that Peter's going around saying to each one of these people, in the name of the Lord Jesus, be healed, in the name of the Lord. That doesn't seem to be what's happening in this case. They're bringing them so that just Peter's shadow might fall on them. And when we go on into the 18th chapter of Acts and have an example there the 19th chapter of Acts, an example there in Ephesus, where Paul was dealing with circumstances that were somewhat reminiscent of this in the very rapid growth of the church in the region of Asia at that time. It says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Well, were those people healed in the name of Jesus? Well, my answer to that question is yes, they were, because in the name of Jesus, while sometimes that was done as a verbal formula to tell people where the power is coming from, in other cases, people already knew where the power was coming from. And it wasn't necessary to say, this is being done in the name of Jesus, because that knowledge was already there, and the power was exercised in their behalf. These are people who believe, who are sending these handkerchiefs and cloths and things in the hope that they'll be brought back and healing will be rendered, and it seems as though that's exactly what was happening. These were people who believed, who were bringing their sick and laying them in the street so that Peter's shadow might fall on them as he passed by, and they were being healed. The name of Jesus was being invoked there, even though it wasn't necessarily by a formula repetition of the name of Jesus each and every time that a miracle was taking place. If we look in Acts chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, there's another instance where Paul healed a man, looked at him, told him to get up. There's no indication in that passage that Paul said anything about him being healed in the name of the Lord Jesus. But again, in the context there, Paul has been preaching about Jesus. And so the source of the power is clear. It is evident because Paul has been preaching the name of the Lord Jesus to that crowd, to that gathering of people there. And so there was not a need for him to say, now in the name of Jesus, get up and walk on that particular occasion, since that was self-evident with what they had been doing in the proclamation of Jesus' name. In Matthew 18 and 5, Jesus enjoined his disciples to welcome children in his name. Now I wonder exactly what that means, to welcome children in his name. Whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. Whenever a child runs and you embrace a child, do you say, you know, I embrace you in the name of the Lord Jesus? It wouldn't be a bad thing to do that. It could be a blessing to do that. But you wouldn't really understand Jesus to be saying that that's what you need to do as a matter of every time you welcome a child as being one of his children yourself, that you need to enforce that by saying, you know, I'm doing this in the name of Jesus. But rather, you do it indeed because you wear the name of Jesus, because Jesus is your master. And so you welcome a child under his authority, because Jesus has taught you to do that. Jesus has instructed you to do that and shown you how to do that and encouraged you to have that kind of attitude and live that kind of life. We're also told, of course, that people should assemble together in the name of Jesus. Matthew 18 and 20, where two or three gather in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Well, does that mean that we gather in his name like when we have a sign on the building that says Jesus on the sign? Or does that mean that we gather in Jesus' name when we come together and we say, you know, this meeting is called to order in the name of Jesus? Neither of those things is a bad thing, but is that what he's talking about? Or is he talking about coming together because we are followers of Jesus? Coming together because of the authority of Jesus that we acknowledge as a collective, as a group, whether that be in a building or whether that be in a park or whether that be in one of our homes, that we come together because of who we are, because the authority of Jesus is upon us, because we are resting in his authority, his family, that we have taken his mantle, as it were, upon ourselves, have received what he offered, what he promised. In 1 Corinthians 5 and 4, when Paul was talking about the man who needed to be disciplined in the Corinthian church, he said, when you come together in the name of Jesus and my spirit is with you, you must cast this man out of the church. They had to take a strict step there, and they had to do it when they came together in the name of the Lord Jesus. This was the concept of the church coming together, was that the church gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus. If I look in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, well, let me start in verse 18. Jesus came to his disciples. Again, this is after his resurrection, but before his ascension. Jesus came to his disciples and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Jesus instructed his disciples to baptize in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And yet, when Luke records baptisms, including the very instruction that Peter gives in Acts 2:38, when Luke records baptisms, on many occasions, what does he say people were baptized in? Well, I know water, but that's not the point. In the name of Jesus, okay? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, be baptized in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Is it the same thing to be baptized in the name of Jesus as it is to be baptized in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit? Well, I would say that it is. And I don't think that God has a problem either way. You know, I make a habit when I baptize people of saying in the name of God the Father and of Jesus the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I try and cover all those bases, you know, but I really don't think God has a semantics problem with that. I think this is about coming to Him in faith, submitting to Him in faith. And the baptism, the name of Jesus, is the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because if we know Him, we know the Father. If we've seen Him, we've seen the Father. And there's really not any kind of a problem there. Sometimes when we have a tendency to anthropomorphize God, to make God more manlike than He is, we introduce some of the kinds of petty jealousies and conflicts that we ourselves experience into the nature of God. But it doesn't fit into the nature of God that He would have problems with those kinds of differences in formula and semantics. If He had wanted a specific formula, then He would have been clear about spelling that out in a very particular way, that this is what should be said. And, you know, a lot of churches have done that. A lot of churches have spelled out a specific formula of what must be said in the process of conversion, in the process of confession, in the process of baptism, in the process of confirmation, and all these things that they have defined. But Jesus speaks in terms of the authority that He had, that the Father had given Him. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Me. And so when Luke tells us they were baptized in the name of Jesus, that's in perfect harmony with what Jesus says here about baptizing in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, because that authority has been given into His hands. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20, Paul talked about another of the things that we should do in the name of Jesus, and he says that we should give thanks in His name, which goes back to the idea we started out with in talking about prayer in the name of the Lord. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I bring that up at this point to go back to the idea that even though I don't know of any place in the Scriptures where we have a defined formula for the way a prayer should begin or the way a prayer should end, we have outlines of the kinds of things that should be included in prayer, and we have examples of things that are appropriate in prayer. This is the closest that I know of to a New Testament passage that actually says to pray in Jesus' name in a verbal sense. Okay, but I don't think that's really the point, that Paul is saying in a verbal sense, always be sure to say in Jesus' name when you give thanks. But that's perfectly appropriate to do that, and it's perfectly safe to do that. God has respect to us in our concern to approach Him and please Him with due reverence. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians 3 and 17, Paul makes this a lot broader than anything that I have said so far, but it goes to the title of the lesson that we have tonight. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Well, this is a passage that's parallel to the one I just read in Ephesians 5:20, where He instructed us to give thanks in the name of Jesus. He said, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here He says even more than that in this parallel passage, because Ephesians and Colossians run very much in parallel in chapters 3 and 4 of Colossians and in chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now that command is just as direct, just as specific as the command to ask in Jesus' name. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. When you get out of bed in the morning, get out of bed in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now you know I'm not saying that we should, you know, go through some sort of formula or ritual when we're getting out of bed in the morning. That's not the point. The point is where we're focused. The point is whose authority we're operating under. The point is who we are choosing to obey as we make each decision in our lives. as we choose the directions that we're going to go, as we respond to the circumstances that come our way, as we address the various options that are given to us. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And you know, I can imagine a scenario, even though we don't really have much of anything like this in our own time and place, as in the older times when a representative of the king, whatever king, England or whatever else, would go to a people they had never met before, and they would present themselves, and they would let it be known that they came in the name of the King of England, or whatever king it might be that they were representing. When the conquistadors, no, they were Spanish king, weren't they? Anyway, whatever king they might have been representing when they came and presented themselves. Or would they come time after time after time and say, I come in the name of the King of England, when they came back to the same person again and again to repeat themselves? I don't think so. It wouldn't make very much sense. Surely they would have established the fact of what their credentials were. And I want to say that, and I want to emphasize that, by way of stressing the idea in talking about doing all in the name of the Lord Jesus, that we have established credentials in the throne room of the great King of the universe. And it's a good thing to have formal, structured prayer. It's a good thing to have the collective prayers that the church has when it comes together, and to have certain benchmarks that we can recognize of knowing when the prayer begins and when the prayer ends, and of letting people know that the church is operating in the name of Jesus and it's praying. All those things are very good. But there is another aspect to our relationship with God which needs to be on the basis of established credentials, which goes beyond presenting the credentials in a formal way again and again and again and again every time we talk to Him. And I think we need to come to a place in our recognition of the relationship that we have to Jesus that we carry His name, as Peter says to us here in 1 Peter 4, verse 16. Beginning in verse 13, if you're insulted because of the name of Jesus, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, you should not suffer as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. This is the third place. Yesterday we looked at two of them in the morning, of the places where the word Christian occurs in the New Testament. This is the third place where the word Christian occurs in the New Testament. Rejoice that you bear that name. Well, if you bear that name, if you are a Christian, then that's the credentials with which you approach the throne of God, the fact that you bear that name. It doesn't have to be verbalized for you to bear it. Now, there are times when it needs to be verbalized, of course. There are times when it needs to be said, when you confess the name of Jesus openly and publicly. But we have a relationship with our Lord, with Jesus Christ, which Jesus says in John 15, verses 13 through 15, and since I'm out of time, I won't read these passages, but put them up here for you to ponder and consider. Jesus said to His disciples, I have called you friends. They were His servants, but He says, I've called you friends. His disciples become His friends. Now, when you approach a friend to talk to a friend, how formal is that? Well, it may depend on circumstances. Sometimes there may be a need for formality even between friends when they're in a particular kind of gathering or a particular kind of meeting. There's a place for formality in friendship. But there's also a place in dealing with friends where there's no formality at all. And I think that the Lord wants us to recognize that we have that kind of relationship with Him, that we can approach Him with no formality at all. Do you talk to the Lord when you're driving down the freeway? Well, I do. It's not a time for a lot of formality. It's not a time to be investing in particular rigmaroles of form and function. But it's a time to be talking to your friend. When you lay down in bed at night, are you afraid of praying because you might fall asleep before the prayer is over? Or are you afraid of talking to your wife or someone else, in my case wife, because you might fall asleep before the conversation's over? It doesn't make sense. When you lay down in bed, you're going to fall asleep. Is it a good thing or a bad thing to talk to someone you love before you fall asleep? Well, I think it's a good thing. I don't think the Lord is bothered if you're conversing with Him and you doze off when you're conversing with Him. Why would He be bothered? I've yet to have my wife jab me because I fell asleep during a conversation in bed. I can't remember that ever happening. And I don't think that the Lord, who is our friend, And as in Hebrews 2:11, he brings many brothers to glory. He is our brother. And as in Hebrews 2:13, he regards us as children. I don't think the Lord is going to have a problem with us doing everything in his name, including falling asleep at night, because this emphasizes the fact that we are dependent upon him, the fact that we trust him, that we rely upon him, that we want him involved in our life in every respect. We are, in fact, wedded to Jesus, as described in Ephesians 5:25 through 27. We are his bride, and so there is, you know, a place for formality in a marriage relationship, and there is a place for simple intimacy in a marriage relationship. And again, we are the body of Jesus, according to Ephesians 5:23, having a relationship with him as the head. Now, what kind of formality exists in the relationship between the head and the toes? You know, I don't know. It just all seems to be pretty automatic. It all seems to be pretty much natural that there is a relationship here. And I think that we are supposed to grow into a natural relationship with the Lord as we do things in his name, doing all in the name of the Lord Jesus. I had a couple of passages about the fact that prayers can be quick and informal. I'm not going to go over those, but you can find Nehemiah 2, 4, and 5, 1 Samuel 1:13, and 1 Corinthians 14:28 as examples of the fact that prayers can be brief and informal and quiet, and God responds to those kinds of prayers. They don't have to be public and out loud and so forth. He responds indeed to the very concerns of our hearts, as according to other scriptures like Malachi 3:16 and Hebrews 4:12 and 13 that we could look at. But let me close with this statement in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. Be joyful always. That's supposed to become our natural condition as Christians. Well, it's not natural, though. It has to be supernatural. It's a supernatural condition of trusting God. Be joyful always, in all circumstances. Pray continually. Well, I think it's the same thing. That's supposed to become a supernatural condition in our relationship with God, that we are free to talk to him anytime, anywhere, about anything. It doesn't take a formal setting. Formal prayer still has its place. It has its place for the church together, where we put things in very carefully worded ways so that the brethren will understand and so that they will be drawn together in harmony before the throne of God. But there is a great need, in order to pray continually, that we will talk to God, talk to Jesus in an informal and direct way in the natural relationship or the supernatural relationship that we have developed with him. And then, continuing on in verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Okay. All in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, that you be joyful always, that you pray continually, that you give thanks in all circumstances. These things are not about a formal kind of relationship. Formality has its place, but these things are about an intimate relationship, an everyday, every moment relationship of knowing that the Lord is with us, of knowing that the Lord is interested in us, of knowing that the Lord is caring about us and that his power is active in our lives. And that's what we want to have, is that everyday, every hour, every moment kind of relationship with him. Being a Christian, what it means to be a Christian is to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, to have him ever present in every part of our lives, in all that we say and all that we do. And not only in those formal occasions when we gather together as believers in the name of the Lord, but when we are going about our daily enterprises, whatever they may be, knowing that he is with us, knowing that he is on our side, knowing that he is interested and concerned as a friend, as a brother, as a parent, as a spouse, as the head of the body, and that we can come to him with any and every concern and any and every joy. We're going to close with a song again this evening. If there is anyone who needs to establish a relationship with Jesus Christ, who needs to come into the family and have his name upon you, that you too will be known by the name Christian, that starts with surrender to God, giving yourself up to Jesus Christ, being baptized in his name, turning away from your sins, and then it continues on with a life of obedience. If there is anyone who needs to start over tonight or who needs prayers in order to resume a life of obedience, we invite you to come before the church while we sing together.